Father, we come into your presence with hearts filled with gratitude, so thankful. God, there's a million and one things to be thankful for. We just thank you, God. Thank you that you're a good, good, good God and a great Father. I ask you to send your Holy Spirit in this room and in us. I ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're saying to each one of us. Would you lead and guide us into all truth? I ask, Father, that you would anoint each one of us, that you would supernaturally help us understand what you're saying. Thank you, God. And I ask more than the anointing, I ask for your manifest presence among us. I ask you to reveal yourself to us that we can know you better. And that the revelation that we would gain would be a true revelation, not a teaching, not a doctrine of men, but the truth that you yourself has put in this book called Revelation. Help us, God. Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm in awe of you, God. Love you, God. We love you. And you love us. And nothing else really matters. Thank you. Thank you for first loving us and choosing us and bringing us into your family. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we finished chapter one, and we're getting ready to start chapter two of the book of Revelation. And the first letter, if you remember, chapter one was the introduction, and God put a lot of things in place in that first chapter, revealed himself, made some statements about who he is. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. In other words, last time you saw me, John, I was dead. And then I rose again, and then you saw me in my resurrected body. And now I am the living one. I'm not who I used to be. And John sees him at the end of chapter one with seven stars in his hand, and he tells him that those seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that John saw are the seven churches. So God is about to give John a revelation specifically for those seven churches in Asia. But it's not limited to those seven churches, because we'll see in each letter how Yeshua pulls in whoever's going to read this. He pulls us into those letters, and we'll look at that as we go through them. And Yeshua continues to speak to John in chapter 2. I'm going to read the first letter to the Church of Ephesians, verses 1 through 7. And then we will go back and tear it apart and look at it little by little. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that's letter number one, written to a church in Ephesus. Ephesus was very famous. Does anybody know what that church, that city was famous for in Bible days? They were famous because they had a temple for Diana, a goddess. And it's one of the seven wonders of the world, this temple. Isn't that interesting? Temple to a goddess is one of the seven wonders of the world. So, do you also remember the book of Ephesians, right? The book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. So we have Paul's first letter to Ephesus, and now we have John's revelation to the same church. Paul was there for 3 years, building and pouring into the church at Ephesus. Remember when he left, he put Timothy in leadership there. So that's the history of this church in Ephesus. I find it interesting that in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, it reads this. Now this is to the church in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So before Paul left, after 3 years, he gave them this warning. He warned the church of Ephesus that when he leaves, there's going to be some wolves in sheep clothing coming in your midst. And so we see that, and then we fast forward and see the book of Revelation, and again, a word to the church in Ephesus. Now, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So first thing we have to ask ourselves again is, who's the angel? What is the angel? To the angel of the church in Ephesus. There's three primary views, scholars say, that the angel could be. Number one, it could be a human messenger, and this message is addressed to them. Number two, it could actually be a heavenly angelic messenger. And number three, scholars say, it's not either a person or an angel, it's just symbolic. I don't believe that. You know, we talked in the beginning that we're going to look at this book and believe what it says. We're not going to symbolize, we're not going to make everything just representative. We're going to believe that if he said to the angel, it's literally an angel. So we can't really know for certain if this is a human or a heavenly angelic being. In the Old Testament, the Lord himself, Yahweh, is referred to as an angel. Also, this word angel, the reason it's difficult to understand who this angel is because the word for angel simply means messenger. The context is what determines whether it's human or spiritual being. So in this context, we can't tell for sure. So if you take out the word to the angel, the translated word would be to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. So we can't tell. Now, I've got some thoughts. Why would, and this is my question, you know, why would Yeshua give John a revelation to give an angel to take it to Ephesus? And how would that angel deliver the message? Yeah, that's my question mark. It could happen like that, it could. But if this messenger is a human and John's writing, he's been told to write this down, what if he's writing it down on he would have written it on a scroll, and what if literally that scroll was taken to Ephesus and put in the hand of a messenger, an elder, a pastor? And then he read it, and then we get a copy of it because it's written down. I lean towards that, but I don't believe we can say for certain either way. So it would just make a lot of sense if it was given to the pastor or the elders at the church in Ephesus, written. So let's look at verse 2. I know your deeds. They had deeds, number one. They had works to show. They were working as a church. They worked hard. He said, I know that you toil and persevere. They didn't quit. They didn't tolerate evil men. They tested, they tried, they didn't just accept everything. They discerned, they sought the Lord and determined that the people claiming to bring the message to them and leadership to them, calling themselves apostles, they discovered that they were actually wolves dressed like apostles. They weren't the real deal. He says they persevered and they endured. They did not grow weary. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Hebrews 12:3, for consider Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's a big deal to God, obviously, this whole getting discouraged. Yeah, it was a warning the Lord gave us a few weeks ago. Take courage. The opposite is discourage. So I look at this, and knowing that we are meant to glean from these letters ourselves. And I went back as I was preparing this, and I went back through the list of quite an impressive list, description that Yeshua makes about the church at Ephesus. Looks pretty good. They had deeds, and I said to myself, do I have deeds to, if the Lord were standing in front of me now, would he say, I know your deeds? I think it's a legitimate question for you to ask yourself. What are my deeds? What do I have to show for this walk that I have with Christ? They worked hard. They didn't quit. I know that you toil and persevere. Are you working hard? Or are you just skating? Or are you just trying to get by? Or are you trying to do the least possible? It's a good question for us to ask. They didn't tolerate evil men. Are you tolerating evil in your life? Do you look for the fruit? Do you test what you hear and who you allow leadership over your life? Do you test them? Do you look for the fruit? They persevered. Are you persevering? Are you pressing through when it's tough, when it's hard? When you want to quit, do you just press through anyway, or do you give up when it gets a little difficult? They didn't grow weary. Do you grow weary? We have a phrase around here, we've said it for years, just don't quit and you'll win. Just don't quit. If you just won't quit. And I can promise you this, Satan will do everything in his power to get you to quit. And anybody that's been here very long at all, you know what I'm talking about. You can't quit. And we read this list and go, okay, this is good. I did the check mark, I did pretty good. And then all of a sudden, we hit verse 4. Yeshua says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Oops. Do you think that was a big oops? Yeah. All that other stuff, that list that he said beforehand, kind of just gets wiped out, doesn't it, when you read, but you've left your first love. What does he mean by saying they have left their first love? Ephesians 1:15. Think about it. It's the Ephesians church. And here's the Ephesians church in Revelation. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Yeshua, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So Paul is addressing with the church their faith in the Lord. This first love was their foundation, was their faith, their trust, their belief in Yeshua. And also, not just that, their love for all the saints, for the body, the people. First, that word first love, that word first in Greek is the word translated foremost, best, supreme, number one. So this first love is talking about the greatest love of all. They've left it. They abandon it. The supreme. They forgot him. He's describing a love that's greater than any other person, any other thing. There's no comparison whatsoever. This letter to Ephesians was written 30 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. So 30 years have passed when God shows up and says, you've left your first love. Yeshua tells him to remember. What was it like? Do you remember your trust, your faith that you had in Yeshua? He was everything to you. Do you remember how much you loved each other? I want you to repent. That word repent here, when he says, remember from where you have fallen. So think back, remember that incredible faith you had in Yeshua, an incredible love you had for each other. I want you to think back because you've fallen off that platform and you're not there, you're no longer there. And I want you to repent. That word repent means to take another mind. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean stop, turn around, and go the other direction. It means to take another mind. Guess what mind he's wanting them to take? The mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Take another mind. And do the deeds you did at first. Believe in me above all else and love each other. And he says, if you don't, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Remember in chapter 1, the last verse, he said the lampstand represents the church. So he's saying, I'm going to remove the church out of Ephesus if you don't do this. And I'm going to move it somewhere else. This means, this isn't an extinction, but it's certainly a removal of a church in the city of Ephesus. It's not an extinction of the truth or the light, but it is a removal of the body of Christ in that city, representing him. That means there'll be judgment. That's what that means. I'm going to judge it. And when I judge it, I will remove everything that's not of me. Those that do not hear and don't respond to this word, he will remove. Notice what Yeshua is doing in this letter. I call it a sandwich, a God sandwich. He tells them what they're doing right. He tells them where they're missing it. That's the meat. You've left your first love. And then we're going to see in just a minute, he puts the second piece of bread under the sandwich of what they're doing right. But the meat is what makes the sandwich so good or bad. So now he's going to tell them what they're doing right. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's important that we remember we're to hate sin and we're to hate evil, but we're not to hate the people that do them. Yeshua hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He's not saying he hates the Nicolaitans. And that's got to be true for us as well. We can't find very much in the Bible about this people group called Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan actually literally means one who rules over, conquers, or destroys people. Now, it can also be translated the performing of rituals. So we're not sure which or both of these are these Nicolaitans. But what we do know is that he praises them for hating the deeds of this people group, these who destroy people and conquer them and rule over them and perform rituals. You despise the performing of rituals. I do too. That is an accurate translation of this verse. Another accurate translation is, you despise those who rule over, conquer, and destroy people. I do too. The deed of that. It's important for us to see something in this letter right here. I think it's really significant. Even though he lists all these good works, and then the main thing, you've left your first love, then he lists another good deed, I think it's important that we take from this that none of our good works can compensate for a lukewarm heart. God's not going to look at us one day, and if we have a lukewarm heart and we've done all these good deeds, he's not going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He's going to say, "I love you. My blood covers you. Come on in. But this, 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 this." Actually, I don't think he's going to say it. I believe we're going to see our lives. And we will, in the light of truth, know the truth. And as a believer, that truth will set us free once and for all because of the blood of his son. That's one reason we want to be believers when we die. Because if you're not, you don't get that. You don't get that free gift. So this whole idea of a lukewarm heart or a cold heart, it's not about emotions. I'm not talking about your emotions. That's your soul. That's of this world. I'm talking about a deep, all-consuming, deep-seated, deeply rooted devotion to the Lord that motivates us to trust God and love other people. That's what Yeshua is talking about, the Ephesians 1. This is your first love. You used to trust me. You used to believe in me. You had faith in me, and you used to love other people. But you don't anymore. Yeah, you got some good stuff going on, but you've missed the main thing. You've forgotten it. Now all you have is two pieces of bread. How does that taste? None of us can make this happen. And he knows that. We can't acquire that faith or love for other people unless God gives it to us. Unless we live eating from the tree of life. That's where you get it, is living. The tree of life is God himself, living in his presence. And that's good news. God doesn't expect us to conjure it up. He doesn't expect us to figure it out. He doesn't expect us to somehow decide to be good enough. He knows that the only good that God's ever going to accept has to come from him. Like I've said many times, God doesn't appreciate what he doesn't initiate. I want to look at this title, The Son of Man. In chapter 1, John looks and he sees one like the Son of Man, is what it says. And I want to look at that title because this is who's giving this message, that you've left your first love. And that title, the Son of Man, comes directly from Daniel 7. We can see a scarlet thread running through the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. There's this scarlet thread of the blood running from the beginning to the end throughout the Bible. It begins in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve's fall, when we see the first prophecy ever given about the Son of Man. Remember the story. God, after the fall, God confronts Adam and Eve, and he confronts Satan, Lucifer, and he says this prophecy to Satan: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head." First prophecy about Yeshua right there. He's the skull crusher. That's what it literally says. And he is the skull crusher. God introduces Yeshua to the planet long before Yeshua ever came to earth as a man. And he is very clear. Satan, I want you to know, you think you've just won the battle. You think you just became God because Adam and Eve bowed down to you. But I have news for you. I'm going to send one, the Son of Man, to the earth as a human, and he's going to crush your head. Love it. Now, you can follow these prophecies throughout the Bible of the Son of Man. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but the Son of Man is prophesied to be the seed of Eve and the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. You can read it in 2 Samuel. But the foundation of all these prophecies that's in 2 Samuel goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's believed that Deuteronomy 33 is the last words Moses spoke before he died. If you're not familiar with that chapter 33 is the vision that Moses had of Yahweh, God Almighty, coming from heaven, riding on the clouds with angels and lightning shooting out of his hands. Remember that? In Judges 5, Habakkuk 3, Isaiah 63, you can read where God, Yahweh, is portrayed as marching before the Jews through the desert. So all these prophecies are describing Yahweh. Now, we're going to go down a little path, so try to stay with me, because I'm going to point out something that I found intriguing, to say the least, as I was studying all this. We've got Yahweh described as riding on the clouds. He's got lightning in his hands and shooting out of his hands and angels around him. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 40 talks about a highway through the desert for this royal procession of Yahweh riding on the clouds, coming to save his people. Right? It's all through the Old Testament. There's so many verses that speak about Yahweh coming from heaven, riding on the clouds to save Israel. It's a lot of them. Not someone born of a woman, but Yahweh coming. If we're not careful, we get it all mixed up, and it's Yeshua coming. Yeah, it's true, right? And we forget about the revelation, the prophecies, that it's not Yeshua, it's Yahweh coming. You go, so what? It's a big so what. Just follow. Just keep tracking. So, on one hand, we have a thread that says the one who is coming will be anointed. He'll be the skull crusher. He's human. He's born of a woman. Then we have all these prophecies saying he's Yahweh riding on the clouds, and he's coming. So the paradox is this. On one hand, the prophetic thread says a human born of a woman will come who is a skull crusher. He's anointed and he's unique. He's one of a kind. He's God, but he's human. And then on the other hand, we have the prophecy stating Yahweh, God Almighty, is going to come from heaven riding on the clouds with myriads of angels in the form of a man, and he will save his people. Which is it? Habakkuk 3 and Isaiah 63 Talks about the one who crushes the head of Satan is Yahweh. So in Genesis, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is coming to crush the skull of Satan. But then in Habakkuk 3 and Isaiah 63, it's Yahweh who's coming. See? Which is it? How do we reconcile that? Is it Yahweh or is it Yeshua who crushes the head of Satan, who comes as a man? We can't know until we get to Daniel 7. And then Daniel 7, Daniel has these visions, and all of a sudden he has a vision and he sees one like a son of man, just like in the book of Revelation. We see that there is one who is coming in Daniel's vision, who is the skull crusher, who also will ride on the clouds, who is the Son of God, and he's both human and God himself. Daniel makes it really clear that there must be two comings. That's what you find when you dig into that. Not just one time, but two times. Right? God will come and die as a human the first time. And the second time when he comes, he'll judge the earth. It's not just one coming. That's why we get these, wait, which is it? It's both. Daniel 7 reveals that the cloud rider is the skull crusher, and he's named Yahweh, and he's born of a woman. He looks like, notice the language in Revelation and in these prophecies, it says he looks like the Son of Man. Doesn't say he is the Son of Man. It says he looks like the Son of Man. A human born of a woman, but yet he comes riding on the clouds. How did Yeshua leave the earth? Riding on the clouds. And how's he coming back? Riding on the clouds. It's all in Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament tells us that only God rides on the clouds with angels. Only God. The Jews knew that there were all these gods, but there was only one God who could ride on the clouds, and his name was Yahweh. And he will come in the form of a man and will save us. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, the words of Moses, says that there is no one like Yahweh who rides on the clouds. There's no one else who can ride on the clouds. Mark 13, 26, Yeshua says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Mark 14:62, and Yeshua said, I am, when he was asked, are you God, basically? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. These Jews knew the Old Testament. They knew when he said, I'm going to come on the clouds, that he was claiming to be Yahweh. That's why the high priest tore his robe. And that's why they were able to say, guilty, you claim to be God. Because he said, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm riding on the clouds. And only God rides on the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. When he returns, he's coming on the clouds, riding a white horse. And if we're alive, we'll be caught up to him, if we're followers of him. Revelation 1:7, remember we studied it before. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So Yahweh and Yeshua are claiming to be God. You can't deny it. So I know in my mind, I somehow figured out there's God, then there's Yeshua, and there's the Holy Spirit, and God's the big dude, and Yeshua's like under him, and then the Holy Spirit's under him, and yeah, they're the same, sorta, but they're not, but they are, but they're not. But when you read this, the claim here is Yeshua is Yahweh. When you study Exodus and Mount Sinai and the Sea of Glass, and Moses goes up on the top of the mountain with the 70 elders and they have dinner with God, and God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, God tucked him away in the cleft of his son's side on the cross, God himself, to keep from killing him because Yeshua hadn't died for his sins yet. God is God. And we're not. But God and Yeshua are God. How? I have no idea. There is no way to even begin to figure that one out. But I believe, since Scripture is so clear that it's true, it might be important for us to recognize that it wasn't just Yeshua who came and lived for 33 years. God, Yahweh, came and lived for 33 years on this planet. Their existence is so wrapped up in each other, it's like you can't separate them. That's what it feels like to me. Yeah, they're distinct, but no, they're not. But yes, they are. But I believe it's this unity that none of us can even begin to understand, that they can be distinct and yet be the same. And it's true. It's clear. The Son of Man, Daniel 7, has two visions in that chapter. You see in one of the visions, the one who is born of a woman is in the form of a man, and he crushes Satan's skull. And then you see that same one also rides on the clouds, and he's Yahweh. And they're the same. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given dominion and authority and power, and he's given a kingdom, and he's given people who will serve him. This term, the Son of Man, Yeshua used it 78 times when speaking of himself. 78 times. More than any other title, that's the one he chose. In Matthew 26, profound biblical messianic prophecy, Yeshua speaks this to the high priest, and I'm going to read it, verse 63 through 68. And Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, by Yahweh, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yeshua said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I'll tell you. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. In other words, he's claimed to be Yahweh. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Can you just imagine? Ugh. Those same men are going to see him split the clouds and come back. He said it himself. Even those who crucified me will see me when I return riding on the clouds. Those, when I said, you're going to see me, I'm riding on the clouds, he meant it. They will. How terrifying. That high priest, I've said before, he had to tear his robes. He had to. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest was forbidden to tear his priestly robe. And if he did, he was immediately disqualified and disbarred from being the high priest. Yeshua is the only high priest. And Yeshua, when he made that confession and profession, he stepped in as the high priest. And that earthly high priest was disqualified. They understood without a shadow of a doubt that Yeshua was claiming to be Yahweh, God Almighty. He wasn't even claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be God himself. In Revelation chapter 2, now we see John sees one like the Son of Man. He sees Yeshua, God himself, as Yahweh and Yeshua in one. The Father and I are one. He said that. He sees that now standing in front of him. And he's not just a prophet. He's not just Yeshua, born of a woman that John knew for approximately three years. He's Yahweh and Yeshua. God in him and he in God. He sees him not just as the man from Galilee. He's not just the friend and rabbi that John loved. He's God Almighty. No wonder he fell down afraid. And God said, do not be afraid, John. He's the one who holds seven stars in his right hand. God, Yeshua. He's the one who walks among the seven lampstands. He holds the church in his hand. He holds us in his hand. That little song, God's got the whole world in his hands. He really does. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, I'm the first and the last. He said in chapter 1, he's the first and he's the last. He died, and in so doing, he crushed Satan's head. He overcame death by dying. What a paradox. He overcame death by dying. No wonder Satan missed it. No wonder he couldn't figure it out. No wonder he was clueless. He overcame death by dying. For those of us who wrestle and struggle with feelings of shame and guilt and condemnation and, oh, I've sinned so much. You know, Satan gets us to think that we're like the worst sinner there ever was. And the truth be told, everybody in this room has sinned so much. Like bad. Like really bad. I'm serious. All of us, myself included. Every person who's ever lived. Satan wants us to think that we're the worst. Because if he can get us to condemn ourselves, we'll quit, we'll give up, we'll get discouraged. We won't trust and put our faith in God, and we won't love ourselves or other people. He gets us to believe that our sins have disqualified us. He gets us so wrapped up in our weaknesses and our faults that we come to believe the lie that we're not good enough, or that we're not going to make it. We're not going to go the long haul. We're not going to get the prize at the end. He tormented me with that for years and years. God says, I'm the first and the last. In other words, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. It begins with me and it ends with me, God says. Stop thinking that your salvation begins with you and ends with you. That makes you God. He says, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I will be faithful to you even if you aren't faithful to me. God's love and blood is powerful enough to keep us. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. And I'm everything in between. Everything you need is in me. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I'm the living one, he told John in that revelation. I'm the living one. I overcame death. I overcame sin. My life will swallow up the death in you if you will allow it to happen. If you just simply receive it, have faith in God. Simply have faith in God. Learn to trust Him. I'm convinced that the main reason God sends human spirits to the earth to have a human existence is because in heaven, you don't have an opportunity to learn to trust God. There's no opportunity there. But as a human, we have the privilege and the responsibility and the honor to grow and learn how to trust God. That's called faith. Have faith in God. Have faith and love other people. That's your first love. That's what he told the church at Ephesus. That's it. Trust me and love other people. You used to, but you've forgotten it. You've forgotten that I'm the first and the last, that I've overcome sin and death and the grave. You've forgotten. You've forgotten that I've overcome and overpowered your sins. That I'm faithful even when you aren't. I saw a few months ago, I talked about the nuclear explosion in the spirit. And I was thinking about what Christ did and how he overpowered death by dying and shedding his blood. Scientists said it was impossible to split an atom. They said it was not possible, but they figured it out. And when a single atom splits, it causes a nuclear reaction. One little teeny-tiny atom. Can't even see it with your eye. What happens then? A nuclear explosion happens that can vaporize a city. A little tiny, impossible to split atom. Yeshua's death was like that. His love vaporizes our past, vaporizes it. Whatever Satan's trying to beat you up with about your past, God's death and resurrection and blood vaporized your past. Stop resurrecting it. Stop reliving it. Stop listening to the lies of the enemy. Your past is not meant to define your present day. His love vaporizes your sins, your past, your weaknesses. Not only that, but his death and resurrection exploded like a nuclear bomb in the face of Satan, and his skull got crushed in the process. The author of life was dead. Think about that. When I wrote that in my notes, I had to stop and go, what? The author of life died. Life itself was dead. Dead. Like dead. And 3 days later, not through the power of any other being, but through the power of God himself, all of a sudden, life came into being again. This time, God's life had the power to resurrect dead people. He didn't just have resurrection power, he was resurrection life. He became something he wasn't before. Do you hear me? Yeshua, God Yahweh, went down into hell, had a face-to-face encounter with Satan, crushed his head, took back the keys of death and Hades, came up back into that grave, and was now resurrection life. And he could give that resurrection life to anyone who would accept it. That's a nuclear explosion. The author of life died so that he could become resurrection life. So that he could save you and me, us. John 14:6, Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To get to the Father, you got to come through life. He knew what he was going to be doing. If life dies, what's left? Think about that. If life dies, what is there? That's it. Death. And the only antidote for death is life. Yeshua, Yahweh, God, the author of life, can't die. Simon Peter said it to Yeshua. No, you're not. You're not going to die. When Yeshua said, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. Simon says, no, you're not. Can you imagine telling God, no, you're not? He did. No, you're not. And Yeshua corrected him. Yeshua knew something Simon Peter didn't know. I have to die. Because if I don't die, you will. If I don't die, every human being that's ever lived will die forever. All the way back to Adam. I rebuke you, Satan. Crushed him. Crushed his head. God stepped out of his glory, God himself, and stepped into a human body of a man. God made man out of dirt. Think about that when he made Adam. He was fashioned like a man laying there lifeless. And there was no life in Adam until God deposited life in him. That's a picture. It's a symbolic representation of what God was going to do after his resurrection. First thing he does after the comes out of hell, stops at the grave, has a message for Mary. Then he goes, he says, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." And he had to be pure, spotless. That's why he told Mary, "Don't touch me." Because he had to go and take his blood to the altar before God's throne for the sin of mankind as the great high priest. He followed the Moses tabernacle perfectly. The Levitical priesthood, only he was not of man. And he goes to his father, applies the blood. Then the first thing he does is he comes back and walks right through a wall and stands in the upper room with his apostles. And what does he do? He breathes on them. What did he do to Adam? He breathed in him. He did Genesis again. He breathed on those people in that upper room and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." God moved inside of those people for the first time in history. God, Yahweh, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit took up residence within them. And he does for you as well. Everyone who accepts him, it's not any different. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, became something that he wasn't when God breathed into him. He became something different. He was alive. And believe me, when you accept Yeshua as your Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit comes into you, you become something that you were not. You become alive forevermore. God says you won't ever die. Yeah, this physical body might die, but you won't ever die. Your physical body is simply a mobile home. It's not who you are. This physical life is not who you are. Your spirit is who you are. And your spirit will never die if you live for him. Adam, the first Adam, rejected God life and wanted to be a God for himself. He wanted to do things his way. He wanted to experience life apart from God. You know the story. God had a better plan, a plan of redemption to buy you back from Satan. Because Adam basically sold us all into slavery. And I know those of you that haven't heard the Tree of Life teaching, I'm saying a lot about blaming it on Adam and not Eve. And you might be going, "Wait, what about Eve? She's the one that..." Yes, she did. But Adam was the head. And Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And Scripture's clear about that. I believe Adam very much wanted to eat that fruit because he wanted the power that comes from the knowledge of good and evil, because he wanted to decide for himself what was good and what wasn't. The price that God would have to pay Satan in order to purchase us from the grips of eternal death was life, his life. Yahweh became the last Adam and allowed himself to die so you could be forgiven. His resurrection brought a nuclear explosion of forgiveness to anyone who will receive his gift of life. The idea that Satan has convinced some of us that our puny little sins and temptations are more powerful than the life of God is arrogant and self-focused. And Satan's convinced us, how could God love someone like me? It's arrogant. It's self-centered. It's self-focused. We worry about so many things, and we so focus on ourselves and our faults and our weaknesses that we forget about the nuclear explosion of God love. The extent that he was willing to walk and what he was willing to do to allow you to become his. Our focus is easily misplaced. The truth is that we will inherit eternal life only because of what God has done. That's it. And Scripture's clear that God is able, more than able, to keep us. He's more than able to keep you. And if you start wandering off to the left or to the right, God has ways to get your attention. He's got porcupine quills. And I'm thankful that he does. We glorify God when we acknowledge our sins and our weaknesses and trust him to cover us with his forgiving blood. God is faithful. You, me, we're not, but God is. Are we more confident of the power of sin than we are the faithfulness of God? If you live in fear of not being good enough, not getting to go to heaven, that's a bad theology, by the way. The only way you're going to get to go to heaven is if you die before he comes back, and then you're not going to get to stay long, because when he returns, heaven's coming to us. If you're alive when the Lord returns, you're not going to leave and go to heaven. You're going to get to stay here in a much better world, just in case you're getting all upset. Yesterday, I kept hearing this phrase, stop, drop, and roll. It just kept going through my head, and I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to write it down, and I was reading over these notes and adding to, and I wrote it down in my notes, and I said, Lord, what is stop, drop, and roll? And I thought of the verse here, verse 5 of chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. And I went, stop, drop, and roll. Stop, repent, change your mind, get a new mind, have a new mind. Stop, drop, humility, humble yourself before the Lord. And then I said, what's the roll? What roll? What's the roll? I didn't hear anything. I was like, stop, drop, and roll. It just kept coming and coming and coming. And then later I heard him say, roll into the arms of the one who is all you need. Stop, drop, and roll is used when somebody's on fire, right? Can save your life. Do you need help? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need salvation? Do you need healing? Do you need cleansing? Do you need freedom? Do you need a new way, a new thought process? Whatever you need, He has. And he gives freely. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Stop, drop, and roll. Roll right into the throne room. Yeah, years ago, you guys might not know it, but years ago there were a group of charismatic Christians that were called the Holy Rollers, because they would literally fall out on the floor and roll around the floor. And I remember hearing about them when I was really young and thinking, that's the weirdest thing ever, you know. And now I've seen it, and I've been one of them, so I can't really. But I thought, well, be a holy roller. Roll right in. Stop, drop, humble yourself, and roll right into that throne room and say, I need help. That's what Hebrews 4:16 says. Present your case before the one who says, nothing is impossible for me. We have a judge who says, nothing's impossible for me. And if I say it, it will be. That's pretty powerful. I was over at Dana's the other night helping her, and Toby'd been sick, and she was a little more clingy than normal, and it was time for me to leave, and he came running over, grabbed me, threw himself up in my arms, and wrapped his legs around my waist and his arms around my neck, and just, Grammy, don't leave, Grammy, don't leave. And I said, okay, buddy. And I sat down. I was holding him for a little bit, and he was just still, oh, Grammy, don't leave. He just held me. Oh, don't leave. He just kept saying, like, oh, Toby, okay. And then I'm like giving out muscle. I'm not very strong anymore. So I'm thinking, I can't stand here holding this little guy. So I went to sit down, and he thought I was putting him down. And he goes, oh, no, Grammy, don't leave. Don't put me down. I'm like, I'm not putting you down, buddy, but I got to sit down. You can sit in my lap. We're good. And so I'm holding him, and he's cuddling, and we're just, he's just soaking it up. I'm soaking it up. I loved it as much as he did. And it just went on and on and on and on. And he just, he didn't want me to leave. And finally, somebody brought food over and came over to visit, and he got a little distracted, and I was able to slide out the door. But I was thinking about that last night in this regard. When we need help, be like Toby, be like a little child, and go to your father. And wrap your arms around him, and wrap your legs around his waist, and cling to him, and refuse to let him go. You know, Jacob did that. He refused to let him go until he blessed him. That's the kind of God we have. And he loves us more than I love my grandson. What if we wrap our arms and legs around him all the time, not just once in a while? What if we made that a practice? God, I love you. Don't leave. I just want, hold me. I need help. I love you. Just worship. What if we did that when we blew it? What if when we messed up and we sinned? What if we stop, drop, and roll right into his arms? We might not be tormented so much. We might not beat ourselves up so badly. Second Chronicles 14:11 says, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, Lord God, for we trust in you. And I feel like that so often. Lord, there's nobody, nobody like you. There's nobody. This battle is so strong. And I'm so weak. But there's no one as powerful. So help us, God. Help us. Isaiah 64:8. Oh Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Let's not lose our first love. Let's stop, drop, and roll anytime, every time we need help in any way. Roll right into his arms. You know what? I can promise you this. If you'll make that a habit, if you'll do that consistently, you won't need inner healing. You won't even need deliverance because it'll happen in his presence. And you won't need help. You won't need a PC session or GE facilitated session because that will be your GE. Stop, drop, and roll right into his arms. And don't let go until he helps you. You can come boldly into the throne room. We're commanded to come boldly. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it or we're so special, but because he earned it and he's so special and he's thrown the door wide open into his throne room and said, if you need help, come on in. If you want to worship me, come on in. If you want to praise me, come on in. If you need somebody to talk to, come on in. If you need somebody that'll talk to you, come on in. Stop, drop, and roll. I'm going to end with this. I had a nudge last night to see if Hank Kuhneman, he's a prophetic voice, if he had released a word or anything. I just had a sense that there was something I needed to hear. So I clicked on YouTube. Sure enough, a few hours before he'd released a word, I about rolled off my bed because he had this prophetic word. God says, I can't remember the exact phrase now, but it's time to roll. I think that was the exact phrase. It's time to roll. It's time to roll. Come on, church, let's roll. And I'm like, did he just, I did, and oh, yeah. And that's, so I tell you that to say, I really believe stop, drop, and roll is a prophetic word for every one of us in this room. I know, it's easy to remember. To me, it encapsulates the word repentance so much better than turn around and go the other way. Stop, drop, and roll. Let's stop what we're doing, humble ourselves, and just roll right in to God's presence. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, we just ask right now in the name of Yeshua, if there's anyone here who's lost their first love, who's left it behind, who's forgotten what it's like to be a little child with their arms and legs wrapped around Abba, Daddy, God. I ask you, Father, to hold them right now. Don't let them go, God. Encourage you by faith to be a little child again. And let him hold you. Let God hold you. And you hold God with all you got, your arms and your legs, and you hang on. Nothing else matters. Yeshua, would you release healing oil and would you give us your mind and your heart? We acknowledge it's not about us, not about our deeds, it's not about whether we're good, bad, or tall or short, or it's all about you, God. And you long to be a mother hen, and you long to bring your little chicks under your wing and keep them safe and love them well. We want a change of mind, God. We want you. Where we've struggled with our mind, our thoughts, ruling our lives, destroying us like the Nicolaitans, we ask you, God, right now for a nuclear explosion in our worldly minds. Apply your death, burial, and resurrection power to our fleshly minds. We pray. You told us a month or so ago that we needed to lose our heads. We need your head. You're the head, God, of the church. You're our head. We need to lose our minds, off with our heads, and on with the mind of Christ. That we would love you and love others and trust you. Thank you, God. We bless you. We thank you.